Well, this morning we return to the book of 1 Samuel after several weeks away. We've taken a break because of our missions conference, and I don't expect you to remember what we talked about 3 weeks ago when we last looked at this book. I can hardly remember what I had for breakfast 2 days ago. So let me review for just a moment. We have looked at chapter 1 where we met a woman named Hannah who was in terrible grief and sorrow because she was infertile. And she came before the Lord in faith and in prayer, praying that God would give her a child. And we saw that as you read chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, that he did give her a son whom she named Samuel and also other children after him. And the lesson that we learned in chapter 1 was that the way God changes evil times often is through the sorrows and sufferings of his people. Because our sorrows and our sufferings drive us to him in a renewed way. And he uses that to work in our lives to change the world around us. Well, then in chapter 2, we saw the horrible events transpiring in the very tabernacle by the high priest Hophni and Phinehas. They were performing outrages and sins in the very center of the worship of God. But as we saw their sins described, we also saw described a little boy in a white robe named Samuel, who was sort of in the background of the scene, quietly serving the Lord in the tabernacle. And the lesson there was that even as evil prevails in the world around us, God is already at work quietly in often unobserved ways to bring about a change for a better age. And then in the third chapter, the last one we looked at, we saw little Samuel sleeping in his room there in the tabernacle, and God coming and standing and calling his name. And Samuel, not expecting to hear God speaking with an audible voice, didn't recognize who was calling him. And three times he got up and went to Eli saying, "You call me." And there we saw how God is very gentle and very patient in dealing with his people as he calls to us to come to him. And he gives us time to recognize him and to grow in faith. It reminds us that when we are witnessing to others about the love of Jesus, we should not be discouraged if they don't immediately understand what we're saying. But we need to exercise grace, gentleness, and patience with them as God has exercised with you and me. Well, God spoke to Samuel that night once he recognized that it was God speaking. And he told him that judgment was about to fall on the house of Eli. He said in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." And today in chapter 4, we're going to see exactly what God did that made the ears of those who heard about it tingle. You know, as believers who live in an age of relative darkness, I think we've all had the thought of, where is God? Why does God allow such outrages to transpire in our country today? Why doesn't he stop wickedness in its tracks? Why doesn't he pay back the wicked man? Why is it that when we look around and we see Christians, we see them suffering and things going wrong for them? But then when we look and we see people who are not believers, who are liars for the most part, we see them prospering and living in ease. What's going on? And thankfully for us, these questions are not new. And they are recorded in God's Word. In Psalm 73, the author asks exactly those questions. And then in verse 16, he begins to see the answer. "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." In other words, he saw that a just and holy God is going to judge the wicked. They will be paid back. We don't have to pay him back. He's going to take care of that. Today we have another evidence of that, another testimony to it. As we come to chapter 4, God says, "This is how I paid back the wickedness of this particular generation that we're reading about here." So I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 9, and then we'll catch up for a moment. This is history, but it's also God's word. So let us hear it carefully and reverently. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that all the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into their camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Verse 3. One of the older commentators say, the elders of Israel decided to quarrel with God. Well, I think they ask a very good question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? This was no accident of battle. This was not because the Philistines were better equipped. This was because the Lord defeated them. They were right in that. They asked the right question. The answer should have been obvious because of the outrages that they had been committing. But that answer didn't appeal to them, and it didn't appear in the record. Proverbs 19:3 says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." And that's what we see them doing, raging against the Lord. And so they decide, we're going to do something to force his hand. We're going to make it so that we will obviously win. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, I know you all understand a little bit about what the Ark of the Covenant was. After all, we've all seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And why was Indiana going after the Lost Ark? To save it from the Nazis. Because as the American intelligence said, there's no telling what would happen if the Ark fell into the hands of the Nazis. Any army that has the Ark with them is going to rule the earth. Well, you see, they didn't read this passage. They didn't go to Sunday school as they should have. But it was right in the sense that the Ark was a box covered by gold. The top had the cherubim engraved upon it, and the top was called the mercy seat. And what the Ark was a gift from God to Israel that was a symbol of His presence with them. It symbolized the fact that God was with them. And by bringing the Ark into their camp, what they were attempting to do was force God's hand. Now, you know, He let us get beat yesterday, but we're going to win tomorrow because we got the Ark. God would not dare let those filthy Philistines put their hands on His holy ark. So we got an ace in the hole. Ralph Davis, one of the commentators of First Samuel, says this is rabbit foot theology. It's superstition. It's saying, we gotta have some luck. And so what they were doing was treating the ark like an idol. They were divorcing the ark from the power of God. The Philistines followed them in this. The Philistines said, oh man, we're in trouble now because these are the gods who were whipping those Egyptians. He plagued them and we're in trouble now. Well, the fact is the ark wasn't in existence when God launched his plagues against Egypt. God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, brought them into the Sinai wilderness, and at Mount Sinai gave them instructions for the creation of the ark, the symbol of his presence. But that's what idolatry does. It mistakens the symbol for the thing it symbolizes. It gives the idea that we can use this symbol in our own way for our own ends, not the way that it was given to us, not for the purpose for which it was given. Idolatry was a continual problem for Israel. We know that they had idols like Baal and Asherah. Baal was the god of lightning and thunder, the god of war. The Romans worshipped Baal in their day, but they called him Mars. Asherah was a goddess of fertility. And the Romans worshipped her as well in their day. They named her Venus. Now you think about Baal and Asherah, and what are these two gods promising? Well, they're promising power, violence, and sex. Two things that are pretty familiar to us in our country today. But we all understand Baal and Asherah were wicked idols. Here we have a situation where something good is being used as an idol. And that makes it even more dangerous. Because the Ark of the Covenant was very good. But they were misusing it. They were divorcing it from God himself and from his power and from his purposes. They did the same thing later during the time of Jeremiah. That instead of the ark, they used the temple in Jerusalem. When God threatened the people of Jerusalem and said, unless you repent, I'm going to give the city over to the Babylonians and they're going to tear it to the ground and they're going to take all of you into captivity. He spoke this to them through Jeremiah. And the people replied to Jeremiah, God wouldn't do that because we got the temple up here on the hill. God wouldn't allow those wretched Babylonians to lay their filthy hands on the temple or to go into the holy precincts. As long as we have the temple there, we're going to be okay. And God answered them in Jeremiah 7, verse 12. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, the site where the ark was here, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, the temple, that in which you trust, and the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, I will do to it as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. So you see the people of Israel here, the key problem was not that they had the ark or that they valued the ark of God, but the key problem was they thought they could use it for their own purposes. They treated it like an idol. The idolatry is not a matter of the object selected. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. That's where the problem comes. And the point for us today is not to say, well, weren't those guys terrible? That was awful. I sure am glad we're not like them. But the problem is, idolatry is an issue we deal with today as well. Yeah, we don't have Baal and Asherah. But in our culture, we have the same sort of idolatry. We don't set up statues and worship them. But power is something that people want. And they'll do almost anything to get. Pleasure is something people hunger for. And they'll sell their souls for it. They're worshiping these idols of the mind. Well, what about us as Christians? It's real easy to talk about what's going on in the culture, and again, it's kind of comforting because we're not like that. But what about us? Do we have idols? You know, I'd like to suggest a few idols that I think plague Christians, and they're good idols, good in parentheses, because there's no such thing as a good idol. They are good things used idolatrously. One could be a version of the Bible. I really have never encountered this in our church. But there are Christians who they become enamored with a particular version of the Bible, and they say, this is the version, and all the others are rubbish, and we won't listen to those. We'll burn them, but you got to go back to this one. Often it's the King James. I love the King James Version. I've read through it many, many times, and I go back to it. But I don't want to say that's the only version. We use the English Standard Version here, and that's not the only version. It stands for us today as God's Word, but it's a translation of God's Word. But that's not really an issue for most of us. I think perhaps a bigger issue is our denomination. We're members of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our denomination came into being in 1973 against the heterodoxy of the earlier church. There were many people in the earlier church that did not believe the Bible to be inerrant. There were many people in the earlier church that were questioning the divinity of Christ. And those who were leaders of the church at that time said, you know, we can't fight anymore. We need to establish a denomination where these things are accepted and believed. And so our denomination came into being. A church that believes the Bible is God's Word. A church that believes that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. A church that holds to the historic theology of Presbyterianism using the Westminster standards. All of those things are great. They're good. But we can very easily make our denomination an idol. When we start saying, I thank you, God, I'm not like those other Presbyterians. You know, those guys are really bad and we're good. You know, I've made an idol of us. When we start thinking, this is the only church holding forth the gospel. We're not. Presbyterianism isn't the only church that holds forth the gospel, not in this community, not in the world. And we start thinking that it is. When we forget the communion of saints, we start becoming proud and we start becoming idolatrous with something that's very good, our denomination. Well, let's turn to something that is a little more personal to us. Look at our table here before us today. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Could this ever be an idol for us? You know, the ark was a beautiful, holy object. It was a great object. Yet it was twisted into an idol. And I submit to you that we can twist this holy sacrament into an idol. There are some churches that teach that the sacrament is a depository of grace. I was going to say a piggy bank of grace, but that kind of pokes fun at them, and I don't want to do that. The idea there, though, is that the elements themselves convey grace, and that if you just come and receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, you're going to be better. Things are going to go well for you. You got a big interview tomorrow? Well, let's have the Lord's Supper, and things are going to go better for you. Can you see that's really rabbit foot theology? You see, what we tend to do is divorce the sacrament from the Lord who the sacrament represents. You see, it's not eating bread or drinking a cup that has any magic in it. It's faith in Christ, which these things represent. That's the important thing. In churches that have made this mistake about, putting too much emphasis on the material of the sacrament, often the sacrament becomes the key thing they do. The preaching of the word takes a secondary place. Sometimes it doesn't even appear at all. It's just come together and observe mass or have the sacrament. And because that's going to do you some good. And I would suggest that that is a problem of idolatry. That's not to say that we are free from it here. Our Presbyterian theology teaches us that God uses the preaching of the word as the primary way people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It teaches that the sacrament and prayer support the primary way. It puts them in a secondary position, and that's often reflected in the worship service. You got to sit through this sermon before we get to the sacrament. But again, the problem is not in the elements. It's not in the way we come to the elements or how often we come. Problems in our hearts. And you know, Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That last rhetorical question signifies that you and I cannot clearly see what's going on in our hearts. And we need God to look at our hearts and diagnose what's really going on there. The Lord's Supper is just one example. People can make an idol of baptism. The person who has ignored God all his life, the person who doesn't care anything about prayer and Bible study or worship or any of that, and says, well, I know I'm going to be okay. I know I'm going to heaven because when I was a baby, my parents took me to church and I was baptized. So I know I'm guaranteed. He or she is just using the sacrament, again, like an idol. Somehow that water is magic. And it's not. What works is what this thing symbolizes, the grace of Jesus Christ. You noticed we had a number of vows supporting this sacrament, vows that we would all be involved in raising these children to know Jesus Christ. So let us go back to 1 Samuel 4. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter to see what God did with these people when they made his ark an idol. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" And he brought the news and answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." I really don't think I need to explain that. It's pretty self-explanatory. But I would like to point out in closing two lessons that I think we should draw from this. One has to do with the glory of God, and the second has to do with the good of mankind. First, as to the glory of God, God would rather his glory suffer shame than allow his people to have a false relationship with him. He would rather his glory be drug in the dust, his ark captured and polluted by the Philistines, than to have his people relating to him by superstition and idolatry. And that which was true then is still true today. God wants us to know the truth about him, and the truth is found in his word. And then what about the second lesson relating to the good of man? God would rather disappoint you if it will awaken you to who he really is. God would rather you and I suffer pain for now if by suffering pain and disappointment today, we are come into a genuine living relationship with him. That is the second lesson. We prayed a few moments ago the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And as we prayed that prayer, you remember the first petition was, "Hallowed be your name." What does that mean? It means, Lord, may I always hold your name to be hallowed. May I always treat your name, that is you, with reverence and respect. In fact, may all men treat your name with reverence and respect. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, how can we come to the table of the Lord today? As I've just preached a sermon on how this table can be distorted and used as an idol. Well, it gives me the opportunity to tell you the true pathway to this table. And the true pathway can be described in one word. And the one word is repentance. We must come to this table with repentant hearts. Christians repent on the day they turn to Lord Jesus Christ in faith. But that's not the only day we repent. Repentance means to have a continuing attitude in our lives of repentance. A daily revolution of repentance. Repentance means that we are turning from our sins and turning toward Jesus Christ. One thing a repentant person cannot be, and that is proud. There's no such thing as proud repentance. And you see how that would protect us from looking down our long noses at those people out there or those other churches or how other people observe the sacrament. We come humbly, depending upon God's grace. I'd like to suggest to you three things as we come to the table today. First, let us remember what I said about our hearts from Jeremiah 17:9. He said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I don't. You ever try to plumb your motives? I have good motives. Look at your motives. It's like trying to pull an eel out of a bucket. I doubt you've ever done that. I haven't. I hate eels. But they're very slippery. And trying to grab an eel is like trying to figure out what my motives are. And so what we must do is pray as God taught us to pray in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. As we recognize our hearts are sinful, let us submit them to our Father in heaven and invite Him, indeed ask Him, to search our hearts and reveal to us what is there so that we can repent effectively. And then thirdly, as we turn to repent, let us recognize that our Heavenly Father stands ready to help us repent. He doesn't say, now you all go out and repent and come back in when you get yourself straightened out. No. He says, come to me. Come to me and I will help you. Come to me and I will heal you. And that's what we must do. You have the prayer in your bulletin. Dave read it to us a few minutes ago from Psalm 51. And, I think we're supposed to use the Psalms as a prayer book. And I'd like to do that this morning. I'm going to pray that section of Psalm 51 for us all. I'm going to lead you in this prayer. So I'm going to change the pronouns to a collective for us. As we come to the Lord's Supper, let us ask Him to help us to come in the right way, to come humbly, to come repentantly. Let us look to Him in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts to thank You for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace that are pictured in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank You for this sacrament, for what it represents. And we pray that it would communicate effectively to our hearts the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come, beholding that You delight in truth in the inward being, and You teach us wisdom in the secret heart. We pray that You would purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. Hide Your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from Your presence and take not Your Holy Spirit from us, but restore to us the joy of Your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.